Almost chose the wrong microphone there. Our scripture reading today is from 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 4, 7 through 9, chapter 9, verses 6 through 11. This is God's word. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to the means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God.
Amen. Thank you. So good morning. Let's try that again. Good morning. There we go. My name's Drew. If we've not met, it's great to be with you this morning. I am a pastor in Winter Haven, Florida. You sent me in 2008 to plant a church there in my hometown. We've been laboring there for these past 13 years or so. It's hard to believe it's been that long, really, in some ways. And so many of you asked how we're doing over there. Well, quick family update. My two youngest were born while we were here at Trinity. They are now 14 and 16, believe it or not. And my 18-year-old starts Florida State in the fall, go Noles, where he will join my oldest, Kanan, who is now 21, and is a junior there, at Florida State. It's working with Christ Community's youth group this summer, and just started talking in the last week about maybe sensing a call to ministry. So if you pray for him. A lot going on in the Bennett household. As far as the church goes, we're basically just like you. I get to do quite a bit of traveling around, and the general line from churches is that about 75% of their people are back, and that's about true for us as well, but a lot of new people, which means maybe a third of our church, like most churches, probably like your church, a third of those who were a part of the church pre-pandemic have not come back, may not come back. Pastors really are burdened by this, but that is the reality that we're facing. You know, the numbers say that close to 30%, one in three or one in four, somewhere in between there, of churches will close because of the last 18 months that we've gone through. So it's a hard time for churches and a hard time for church planting. One of my other jobs is to lead from an administrative standpoint our church planting efforts here in Polk County, but also throughout the state of Florida. I'm privileged to be able to do that work. I fell in love with the idea of church planting because of you. And so I've been able to give a certain portion of my time to that as well. Just to give you some statistics before we get to the text, because I do need to do this commercial for you. In 2010, the ratio was one church for every 1,000 people in the United States. Given the population growth projections from 2010 to 2015, in order for that same ratio to be there in 2050, excuse me, in 2050, so in 30 years or so from now, we need to net gain 2,100 churches every year. We need to net gain 84,000 churches over that 40 years if we're just going to keep the same, 1,000-to-1 ratio in place. Across all of evangelicalism and Protestant denominations, we are currently net gaining only about 300. We need to net gain 2,100 just to keep up with population statistics. We're net gaining 300. In our denomination, we are now only net gaining about 10 churches every year across the United States. So don't give up on your dream and on your vision for church planting. It's so desperately needed. And as many of you know, the last 18 months has caused a lot of hardship for our church plants as well. Two of them have had to either revert back to core group status, regroup, and try to relaunch back out, or have shut down altogether. But I'm here to tell you, as far as the leadership, my leadership and Tim's leadership and what we desire, we are not going to shrink back from the call to church plant. We believe it's time to push forward. And we're going to do that. And so even in the midst of losses, we are seeing gains. We just in the last month moved a man to the Kissimmee area, far, far northeast side of Polk County, the Davenport, Kissimmee, Poinciana area, where there are over 300,000 Spanish-speaking people within about a five-mile radius there. And he's a Mexican-American. He's going to go plant a church there. So God's on the move, okay? Good things are happening. It's just been a really hard time. So pray. Pray for our church planting efforts. Pray for our planters. Pray for us. Pray for, the work that we're doing here locally as well. It is my joy. It's always my joy to be here with you. This church means so much to our family. And if you want to, and this is obviously the week where you call in the dregs of the barrel to come and preach for you when everybody's gone. So I'm glad to fill that role for Tim this morning as well. Joyfully. I'm sorry that my family's not here. If you want one indication of how it is going for us, we planted a church in Winter Haven that my family loves so much I can't talk them into not going to their church to come and be at this church with me. So that's a great thing, isn't it? But it's so great to be with you. I'm really, 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 really privileged to be here this morning. You are in the middle of a series of sermons called Staying on Message. Now, if I could be so bold as to suggest an alternate title, it would be this: Keeping Christianity Weird. That's really what I think y'all are talking about in these series of sermons. Keeping Christianity Weird. I'm reading a book with that title by Michael Frost, and the secret sauce, he said, in early Christianity, the secret sauce of the church's early success was their weirdness. They were truly a peculiar group of people, as the Bible calls us to be. They defied all categories, something the Roman world had never seen and eventually had to reckon with. And so the word that Michael Frost uses in that book, channeling a man named Richard Beck, is eccentric. That we're to be eccentric, which the word means out of center. And the original eccentric, Beck said, was Copernicus, who dared to suggest that the sun and not the earth was the center of the universe. And Christians are eccentric because they believe that God and not themselves is the center. The ego, the self, becomes off-center. And the result of people who have that kind of experience is they're just weird. So here's my questions this morning to you. Are you weird? There you go. Are you weird because of your faith? Does your faith make you weird? Does it make you off center in the rest of the culture? Now, you might not believe me when I say this. And that's okay. We can talk about it later. But there was a time when people didn't come to church because they didn't feel like they were moral enough to fit in with the religious people they might find there. But now people don't come to church. Today, they don't come to church because they don't see Christianity as being moral enough to warrant their attention. And there's all kinds of evidence to suggest that that's the case. It's unfair, of course, but I think it's something we should pay attention to. It's significant. And one of the reasons for that is that Christianity has become too closely associated with a particular political, moral vision for the world. Let me put it another way. We are not weird enough. The curiosity of the Roman world about Christianity was because it didn't fit into any of the other social, political movements of the day. They were uncategorizable, those early Christians. And these five facets of the early church's life that you're looking at week by week throughout the end part of the summer here, they transcend left and right. They transcend political categories, moral and social categories, and that's why they're so important, because we need to recover our weirdness. And one of the measures of that weirdness is that we would be a people of supernatural generosity. Now, Tim is a genius. Pastors don't like to talk about money with their people, so Tim, on the week that you're supposed to talk about money, asked a guest preacher to come and talk to you guys about money. Which is really great, because that just means I can let you have it. He didn't tell me to do that, but I'm going to do it nonetheless, because I want to pastor you well as well. But here's the thing, listen. Americans, on average, give 2% of their income to charitable causes. That's the average. You know what the average is among Christians? Christians, on average, give 3% of their income to charitable causes. And that won't get it done. That's not a big enough difference. It's not weird enough to cause anybody to pay attention and say, what's with those people? And we know the typical Christian ethic for giving is 10%, the tithe. That's a great place to start, but this isn't a passage about tithing. This is about something else altogether. So the language here, if you look in verse 7 of chapter 8, is he says, excel in this act of grace. And so the standard for our giving, for our supernatural generosity, is not 10% of our income. The standard is grace. And grace brings in the supernatural element. Grace means that we are to be supernaturally giving in our extent. The extent of our generosity should be supernatural. And also the motive for it should be supernatural. Both of those things, the extent and the motive, from supernatural impulses. We are to give so much, and we are to give so joyfully, that it's just weird. We're to give so much and so joyfully that it's just weird. But listen, before I move into this too much, you might be here in a college student, be a college student and say, why don't we just go to brunch? Because I don't have any money. I don't know what this guy's going to talk about. It doesn't relate to me. This isn't just about money. So this is not just money. This is about everything else in your life. This is your time and your gifts and all of those kinds of things. But it is about money, because the text is about money as well. And so here's what we want to do. We want to see how we can stretch into being a little bit more weird than we might be. And you do it by realizing these three things, by these three things becoming true of your heart. And you'll see there the three points of the outline that I've given you. You first need to recognize God's grace abounding to you. Secondly, you need to realize God's grace abounding in you. And then thirdly, you need to re-energize God's grace abounding from you. Recognize his grace abounding to you, realize his grace abounding in you, and re-energize his grace abounding from you, and you will be weird. But before we go any further, would you pray with me? So, Heavenly Father, we confess that we are not here because we are good, but because we are yours. May your Spirit come and make these dry bones live as we hear now from your word. Forgive the preacher his sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus. In him only, and in his name we pray. Amen. So first, to begin to practice the kind of generosity Paul describes here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you have to recognize the grace abounding to you. You have to know what God is like, and then reconcile his works with his ways. So Deuteronomy 13:4 says this. He says, God's ways are perfect. God's ways are perfect. Excuse me. I messed that up. God's works are perfect because his ways are justice and faithfulness. So the scripture distinguishes between God's works and his ways. His works are whatever is happening in any particular moment. His ways are who he is, his character. And his works always conform to his ways. The scriptures tell us also that we can't always know and understand God's works. Sometimes what God is doing, the breadth of it is beyond us, but we can know his ways. We can know his ways no matter what. And that's why Deuteronomy 32:4 says that all of God's works are perfect because his ways are just and faithful. All sin is rooted in a lie about God's ways. Before the man and the woman behaved badly by eating the forbidden fruit, they first believed badly because they listened to the serpent's lie. This is from the Jesus Storybook Bible, which says it brilliantly. The serpent slithers up and says, does God really love you? If he does, why won't he let you be happy? Why won't he let you eat the nice, juicy, delicious fruit for you? Maybe God doesn't want you to be happy. And that's not just a lie about what God does. Do you see what it touches on? It touches on who he is, his ways. And the result of believing such a lie is unbelief, which is the sin underneath every sin. When you're living in unbelief, when you begin to disconnect the works of God from his ways, your life circumstances day to day, from the character of God revealed to us in his word, then you begin to live in unbelief. You look at life and you see lack, which is what the serpent wanted the man and the woman to see. And the result is either pride or fear. Those are the twin enemies of supernatural generosity. Pride says, God can't be trusted. I've got to do it all on my own. And therefore, whatever I have, listen, I did it. It's mine. It's from me, and therefore it's for me. And a person who's living like that, of course, will never show the kind of generosity Paul's asking for from these people here. But then there's fear, and fear says, I'm all alone. There's no generous heart behind the circumstances of my life. If I'm generous, then there probably will come a day when there won't be enough for me when I need it. And both are unbelief. They are assaults on the true heart of God, which is so clearly revealed to us in the text. Paul's gushing as he writes here, because he's talking about the way God's heart is gushing with love for us. So look at verse 8, chapter 9. He says this, God is able to make all a grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound. We should probably go back through that and just circle the word all. Look at it again. God is able to make all grace abound, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, that you might abound as well. God is overflowing with grace to you. Not just a little grace, all grace. Not just in some things, all things. Not just some of the time, all of the time. Grace is the main export of heaven. Because God is overflowing with joy and generosity and love. He is Trinitary, not solitary. This is what Christians believe. Which means that the essence of who he is overflowing love eternally from each of the persons of the Trinity towards the others. Michael Reeves said this. He said, single person gods, having spent eternity alone, are inevitably self-centered beings. But everything changes when it comes to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here is a God who is not essentially lonely, but who has been loving for all eternity. Loving others is not a strange or novel thing for this God at all. It is at the root of who he is. This God's very self is found in giving, not taking. This God is like a fountain of goodness. The very nature of the triune God is to be effusive, cheerful, and bountiful. He finds his very self in pouring out his love for others. C.S. Lewis, in Screwtape Letters, he contrasted the nature of evil with the character of God, with God's nature. He says, we, speaking of the evil forces in the world, we want to suck in, he wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and overflows. God is by nature love. Isn't that great news? Hello? You out there? Am I alone? Is this... what happened? I have to train you the way I have to train my church, okay? Stop being so Presbyterian. Be weird. God is by nature love and therefore generous. That's what this text is teaching us. Because he loves, he gives grace upon grace. Isn't that what John says in the assurance of pardon we read? He says, from his fullness we've received grace, not just grace, grace upon grace, grace after grace after grace. And it's something like, most of you are probably Floridians, you've been to the beach. I like the West Coast better than the East Coast now that I'm in my 40s. But when I was 18, I loved the East Coast because there's waves and exciting things and fun things. And I used to love to go out into the waves and have the waves crash over me. And now one of my favorite spectator sports is to see people who are not from Florida get right there where the waves are breaking on a really bad day. And you watch them just... a wave comes and crashes in and they fall down and they do this kind of whole thing just in time for another one to come, and pretty soon they've like flipped over and done backflips. Wave after wave, you get right there in that point in the surf. That's what he's saying here. Grace after grace after grace. We're drowning in grace. It's just like one wave of grace after the other crashing over our lives. I mean, the text goes on to say he doesn't just provide the bare necessities, he multiplies. This is verses 9 and 10 of chapter 9. He increases to enrich you in every way. See, Paul is combating unbelief. He's telling the truth about their lives, and it's true of our lives too, even when it doesn't feel like it. There's never barely enough. There's always more than enough. And he makes sure that there's always more than enough in your life so that you can be generous. And here is the linchpin of the whole thing. Chapter 8, verse 9, where he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty he might make you rich." We are spiritually poor. There is no happiness apart from God. Your sin had alienated you from him, so no matter how full of material things your life might be, you were cut off from the real happiness of knowing God and being rightly related to him. And then Jesus, the eternal Son, the Prince of Heaven, left the wealth and prestige of heaven behind and was born into poverty. He took upon himself on the cross the guilt of your sin and offered to you the gift of his righteousness. He took your spiritual poverty from you and gave to you his spiritual riches so that you could find real wealth. And the real wealth is that you could enjoy the same love and relationship with God that he had known from all eternity. That's our gospel. Isn't it great news? That reveals the heart of God to us. I remember, I think it was when I, you know, in high school or some point, I remember at one point going to one of the little theaters here in Polk County and watching the production of O. Henry's The Gift of the Magi. I don't know if you remember the story. It's a story about two poor a young poor couple, Jim and Della, at Christmas time, and as the story unfolds, they each give to the other a special gift by sacrificing their most prized possession. So Della had long, beautiful hair, and but she had no money, and so she went and she sold her hair. She cut it all off because it was all she had to buy Jim a chain for his prized gold pocket watch, while at the same time, Jim was out selling his gold watch because it was all he had to buy Della beautiful combs, which she had admired in the store window. And they come home to exchange gifts and realize what they've done, that he bought her combs for hair she no longer had, and that she bought him a chain for a watch that he no longer had. And it's kind of a sad story, and it doesn't resolve, but that's part of the point. You know, there they are on Christmas morning, Jim giving Della combs for her hair that she no longer has, and her giving him the chain for the pocket watch that he sold out of love for her, but it's satisfying because we marvel at the beauty of that kind of love. But the gospel is no different, except for this, except in the gospel we see one-way love. There's no reciprocation, which makes it even more beautiful. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God has emptied the treasury of heaven with no thought for being reciprocated. Because he loves you, that's his heart. And so faith connects the works of God with his ways. Faith recognizes grace abounding to us in everything. Even when things are hard, grace upon grace. And it begins to undermine pride because grace means that all of these good things, even the good things that look like bad things, they all flow from God's heart. They are gifts, not earned. Nothing is from you and nothing is for you. Not one thing. The sunrise this morning, the breath in your lungs, whatever physical strength you have, the credentials on your resume, your savings account balance, it's all grace. It's from God, not you. Grace abounding to us. But secondly, when you recognize the grace abounding to you, then you will begin to realize grace abounding in you. God is full and overflowing with love to you. His love can make you full and overflowing as well. That's what the text says. And it's what Paul's after with these Corinthians. He says, verse 7 of chapter 9, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And so he says, you can give because you're being compelled by external pressures, or you can give from internal fullness and joy. Grace abounding to you causes grace to abound in you. In other words, when you recognize the grace of God to you in Jesus, something begins to change. It gives you a new motivational and psychological substructure in your life of joy and peace and love and humility. instead of pride, and courage instead of fear. And we see here, God wants more than our money. He wants us. He wants our want to. He wants our joy in being radically, supernaturally generous because he wants our hearts. Now, there's a contrast in the text that's really important between the Corinthians that Paul's writing to and the Macedonian Christians that Paul uses to contrast themselves with. Now, and it highlights the difference between being a person where generosity is coming from the external pressure that you might face versus one that comes from an internal overflow of fullness and joy. Let's look at the Corinthians first, okay? Corinth was a merchant city. It was a financial center. The church there was a collection of very talented, very successful, upwardly mobile, wealthy people. And Paul tells us that, verse 7, chapter 8, that they excelled in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in earnestness. And then he says, and in our love for you. Look at that verse. They excelled in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness, and in our love for you. Isn't that strange? It's strange the way he says that there, that last part. He tells them, you're really great at faith and public speaking and being motivated, and you're really great at being loved by me. Do you see what he's doing? Like, he's poking. He's saying, you excel in being loved. Now, why would he say it that way? Well, I think it's a backhanded way of saying this. You're really gifted and successful, but you really stink at love. You have all the outward signs of success, but something is missing in your hearts. And we know this from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, too, the famous love chapter, which is a list of all of the things the Corinthians were not. They were talented and gifted, but at the same time, something was missing. They weren't properly motivated internally because they knew the gospel, but they didn't know it. That's chapter 8, verse 9. Paul says, you know the grace of God. He's saying that because they didn't. The grace abounding to them in Jesus, in the gospel, had not become grace abounding in them. And it was a concern Paul had for these people, but then there were the Macedonians. And Paul introduces them in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3. You can look there. Pay attention to those verses. He says a few things about them. He says that they were going through a severe affliction, which had resulted in extreme poverty. So their circumstances were the opposite from the Corinthians. They didn't have all of the talent and the wealth and the success the Corinthians had. But even in their affliction and extreme poverty, they had an abundance of joy. Verse 2. That's the same word as chapter 9, verse 8. The abounding, this abounding joy. Grace was abounding in them. And so, he says of them, their joy overflowed in a wealth of generosity. They were unbelievably generous with what little they had. And the last thing he says is they gave not just according to their means. Look there in verses 2 and 3. But beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the collection for the Jerusalem church. Now that's remarkable. I can tell you. I have very good anecdotal evidence. I can report that after 25 plus years of pastoral ministry, I've never had, not one single time, somebody beg me to take part in giving. But these people did. They were supernaturally motivated to generosity. They gave all on their own. They weren't trying to impress anybody. It wasn't because they felt guilty. It says they saw it as a favor to be able to take part in the relief effort for the Christians in Jerusalem because they were motivated by grace. The extent of their giving, their motivation and the extent of their giving was supernatural. They gave beyond their means, more than they could afford. They didn't have much. But here's the thing. Even though they didn't have much, they didn't live and give like they didn't have much. Let me illustrate this from just a couple places in Jesus' own ministry. If you remember the feeding of the 5,000 in the Gospels, the 12 disciples there were faced with enormous need and only had a few loaves and a few fish. It was not enough. They said, this is not enough, Jesus. You need to send them home. We can't meet this need. We can't do this. And Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish from them. And with them, he fed the 5,000 when the men would not. And he took up all the leftovers. And in Matthew's gospel, he fed everybody with those few little morsels. And he took up the leftovers. And there were 12 baskets full of leftovers. 12 disciples. 12 baskets full of leftovers. What do you think the lesson was? Could it be that the moral of the story is this? Unbelief says, I don't have much. I better take care of myself. There's no generous heart looking out for me. It's all up to me. The truth is, however, that even when there's a scarcity, we can still abound. So you may not have much, but don't live as if you have much, because God is able to abound towards you so that you can abound towards others. And so a couple of principles. Let me give you just some principles from this text, I think. The first principle would be this. If you have more than you need, then you should assume that it is for the sake of everyone having enough and not just more and more for you. After you've reasonably all you need, you should be generous with the rest. That's the standard, not just a tithe, way beyond that. The text says, verse 11, you will be enriched in every way so as to be generous in every way. So the first principle, if you have more than you need, you should assume it's for the sake of everyone having enough and not just more and more for you. But the second principle is this. If you don't have much, don't live like you don't have much, because the amount you give isn't what matters. Your heart in giving is what matters. Jesus told the story of the widow's mite in Luke's gospel. The rich were putting their gifts into the offering box, if you remember, and there was this poor widow with 2 copper coins. And yet Jesus said she gave more than the rest because they contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty. Jesus said she gave more because of where her generosity came from, grace abounding in her, a heart exploding with joyful gratitude and love that begins to overflow in generosity. Grace abounding in you. But lastly, if you see grace abounding to you, if you recognize it, and if you realize the grace abounding in you, then it will begin to re-energize grace to abound from you. And that's what Paul wants from these Corinthians and from us. He wants us to prove, verse 8, the genuineness of our love for God and people by giving generously, like the Macedonians, beyond their means, joyfully, begging for the opportunity to take part. And so Christianity is faith expressing itself in love, faith energizing love. This is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. So grace abounding from you in supernatural generosity will have a faith and a love component to it. And that's the last thing I want to say before we close this morning. And let's just talk about faith first and what I mean by that. When I say grace abounding from you will have a faith component, I mean 2 things, actually. First, that you will be giving to such an extent that your generosity forces you to live by faith. If you want a standard, there it is. You give beyond what you can give. It's not just a line item in the family budget. It's a step of faith. You give to such a degree that you have to trust God to provide. That's the standard set down for us. But giving in faith also means that you're so generous, it's so overwhelming, it's so weird that people watch and see what you're doing and they think, what in the world is this? And it says it results in thanksgiving. So verse 11 of chapter 9, you will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which will produce thanksgiving to God. And if you have a Bible, in the very next verse, he says your giving should be overflowing with many thanksgivings to God. So we are to be so overflowing in our lives that thanksgivings begin to overflow from people as they see what we're doing. Give to such an extent that people are not impressed with you. They're impressed with God's grace in you because there's no other explanation for what you're doing. This is how the early Christians won the world. By being weird like that. And so we give to God. We give for him as an act of faith. But we also give to others as an act of love. And love is cross-shaped. And our giving should be cross-shaped too. Jesus did not give out of what he could spare. He did not give out of his riches. He gave away his riches to become poor for the sake of loving you. That's what it cost. And so his love for us is not only the power for our own love, but also the example. And so give like that. Give with a cross-shaped. Give to your own hurt. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon about generosity, and he said, you can't call it Christian until it hurts. It's not Christian. You can't put that adjective in there. You can't describe your giving, your generosity as Christian if it doesn't hurt. You have to feel it. You have to go without something because of it. There has to be a death, like Jesus' death on the cross for you. You give yourself into poverty, where you have no other option but to trust in Jesus' cosmic philanthropy for you. Faith and love. That's what grace abounding from you looks like. Now let me finish. with just this. Notice the metaphor of sowing and reaping. This is chapter 9, verses 6 through 10. We're left to ponder how we sow. That's really the force of this text. Are you sowing sparingly or bountifully? Again, not just with your money, put that aside for a minute. With your time, with your gifts, with your hope, with your forgiveness. Are you sowing into the world sparingly with those things or bountifully? But then also consider your financial assets and your material possessions. Are you sowing with those things sparingly or bountifully as well? You see, this metaphor of sowing and reaping is a promise that God is a giver on both sides of your giving. This is my favorite part. Not just before, but also after. He gives the seed, we're told, so that we can sow, but then he also increases the harvest. And that's the metaphor that you've got to work on your heart with. If you're a Christian, let me just give you some great news. Hope in this. If you give, you don't lose. It comes back to you. You're not throwing it away. You're sowing. You're giving it away to get more back. That's the promise. Because God is a giver. And he promises that if you will sow generously, then you will reap generously, not just in this life and not just materially. It's so much better than that. You will reap, verse 10, a harvest of righteousness, joy in God, a life of full and meaningful, full of glory and beauty, treasure in heaven. I mean, these are the most important things. God is a great, great giver. So give him your heart. And then give him everything else too. Let's make Christianity weird again. What do you say? You with me? Amen. Would you pray with me then? And so, Father, yeah, we just say we struggle with this. I do thank you for this church. I feel the way about Trinity that Paul felt about the church at Corinth. This church excels in so many graces. And so many people experience shelter underneath their generosity and love. And this church excels in this gift and this grace of giving as well. But we do pray that where we are still clutching and holding on to things in our lives, where we are just not as weird as we should be, that you would, the force of the grace that is overflowing from you towards us would open our hands and open our hearts, that it would become grace overflowing in us, that our hearts would begin to abound in ways with joy and peace and love instead of pride, instead of fear, that as we believe deeper and deeper in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus, in your generosity towards us in him, that we would see our hearts opened, and as a result, as our hearts begin to open, that our hands would open as well. And that grace would begin to abound in even greater measure from us, because now is the time to sow. This is the time on the other side of this pandemic we've just gone through. Now is the time to sow. And so would you give us great grace that we might sow bountifully, believing that as we do so, that we will reap bountifully as well. But we pray that all of it would result in thanksgiving to you. Glorify your name among us, we pray. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.